and Sunday mornings at the Fellowship of Christian Farmers International Conference. This was their annual conference. And so they asked me if I would give the morning, bring the morning message at 6:30 yesterday and 6:30 this morning. So I got over there at about 6, because I told them yesterday, I said, tomorrow I'm going to be in a big hurry to get out of here, so if we could start earlier, that'd be great. And so they said, okay. So I got there at 6, and two people showed up at 6. Everybody else came at 6:30. So we started, and I didn't get out of there till about 20 after 7, and I don't know how familiar you are with the geographical area, but from Dubuque to Martintown is more than a 40-minute drive. So on my way over here, I called Chad Krogman and asked him if he could open up and get things started, and they were on their way to church, so he graciously said yes. So I was late for church, the early service today, and I'm telling you this, and people are questioning if I'm actually telling the truth or not, but this is the truth. I've only been late for church twice in the last 26 years, and today was one, and the other time was when the neighbor's cattle got out, and I stopped on the way to church and helped them get them in, because I didn't feel right about just driving by. But it was a wonderful weekend, and I was telling our Sunday school class, you're with a group of 70 to 100, I don't know how many people were there, mostly retired farmers who love the Lord, and at this stage in their life, they're committed to Him, and they want to be involved in work that promotes the kingdom of God, and so they're involved in these different areas of ministry, and everybody just does what they can, where they can, and it was very, very encouraging. So I was pretty fired up this morning because I haven't really slowed down all week. This week, Cindy and I decided we wanted to do some work in our bathroom, our one bathroom, and so I had the plumber come out and disconnect the bathtub, and I asked him, I said, how do you get a cast iron bathtub out of a bathroom on the second story of your house? And he said, you either get four really strong guys to come and help you carry it down the steps. And I said, how do you get it loose? He's like, I don't know, that's up to you. He said, or you take a sledgehammer and you just beat it until it splinters away. He said, but you have to be careful because you'll have all these really razor sharp shards of shrapnel it could cut you and it might be a bloody mess. And I'm thinking, I don't like either one of those suggestions. So I went onto YouTube. And there was a guy on there, and he said, just take your hand grinder, put a steel cutting wheel on it, and just cut through the tub this way, crossways. And then I was reading the comments, and this one lady wrote on there, she said, I'm a 65-year-old grandmother, and I did this exactly as you instructed, and it worked great. Thank you. And I thought, you know something, if a 65-year-old grandmother can do it, I can do it. So I went out and got my stack of wheels. I had a whole stack of those little cutting wheels, and I started in on the grinder, grinding away. It took me about 20 minutes, and I used every last wheel down to the last one, and I finally got through it, got the pry bar, popped it up. It came right up. I had two pieces. I texted my 6'4", 230-pound nephew and asked him if he could come and help me carry it out, and he was more than willing, and we carried the two pieces out, and the bathtub's gone. So I went, you know, the internet's a wonderful thing, because I went from not knowing anything about taking a cast iron bathtub out of the house, and within 3 minutes and 21 seconds, I was an expert on how to do it. That's all it took, was that one little video. So if you need any help or advice, I can direct you to the websites that'll give you all the help you need, but I don't plan on doing that much often anymore. Okay, so I titled the message today, Don't Be a Moron. Did you see that? And I thought that since I know you well enough, that I would be able to put that in there and you'd be able to take me the way that I hope you'll take it. Now, the reason why I titled it Don't Be a Moron, because as we get into 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, it says in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, the NIV says. Now, I don't want to use that word because a lot of homes don't allow the stupid word to be repeated. But the word foolish there actually means ignorant. And in the original Greek, The word that they use for foolish is the word moros, M-O-R-O-S, and that's where we get our word moron from. So really, what Paul is telling Timothy here in these instructions is, don't be a moron. Don't get involved in these ignorant and foolish discussions on things that won't go anywhere. So today, the message is really mostly about relationships, and it's about relationships in the church, and it's about discussions we should get involved in and discussions we should not get involved in. And sometimes there are some controversies that need to be discussed, and there's some that need to just be left alone. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, when Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy from his dungeon in Rome, from his prison cell, he realized that Timothy was living in a world that was about to explode in conflict. There was all kinds of conflict. Nero was the emperor. Christians were being treated in inhumane ways, and even worse, in ways you the Nero was burning them at stake and doing all kinds of things. And we don't have it quite that bad today, but our culture, our society is heading in the direction where Christianity is to be feared and not accepted and ridiculed and mocked. Now, Timothy also had another problem, and that was that he was teaching a church that was threatening to split apart and divide into factions over arguments and divisions that were separating believers. Now, you might remember that as we've gone through this, Timothy is the pastor in the city of Ephesus. Paul was separated from him, arrested, and Paul said, I remember the tears, your tears when I was taken, and Paul was put in prison. He didn't have time to go back and get his writings, his parchments, he said, his coat. He didn't have time for any of that, so he asked Timothy to bring it to him. And Paul is sitting in this dungeon cell, and he could very well be asking the Lord, why me? After everything I've done for you and all the teaching, the one-on-one teaching that Jesus and Paul had, as Paul was learning the things of the Lord, and then when Paul went and taught and went on his missionary trips and everything, here is how Paul gets to end his life, sitting in a dungeon cell. But we know from the bigger picture that as Paul was sitting in prison different times in his life, he was writing letters to the churches that he had founded. And out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 of them were written by Paul. And we have the prison epistles, and we know that, we don't know, but we figure that if Paul had not been confined in a prison cell, how would he possibly have had time to write these letters of instruction to Timothy, who was a believer since childhood, it tells us, since an infant. He had been taught the scriptures, but who wasn't very steady in his presentation of them. He was timid and he was weak, and so Paul is constantly trying to encourage him. And if Paul hadn't been confined in prison, how would Timothy have ever learned to stand on his own? He would have always been leaning on Paul and doing everything through Paul. So this was working in many ways that no one at that time actually realized. But in this letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy how to handle the problem of living in a world full of conflict, and also he tells him how to live in a church that's threatened with controversy. And so in the section that we have before us today, the apostle is dealing with the matters of controversies, church fights, of splits, and times when the congregation is divided over some issue. And I say that in the context because in all of our relationships, we have lots of people involved, right? And in the church, we have people from many different backgrounds. Everyone has their own opinion, correct? You know, it was interesting when I was at this conference with the Fellowship of Christian Farmers International, that one thing, they have a board of directors, and then they try to kind of guide the organization, and they have different areas around the world that they're involved in Russia and in New Zealand and in Mexico and in Albania. They have all these countries that they have these chapters, and people go over there and they help those people in these countries that need help, and they take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they present it to them, and they make disciples, and they disciple them along. But here you have a group of people, a group of farmers. And what's one thing about farmers that we know? I mean, one obvious thing. They're very independent, right? And they all know the right way to do it, right? And we know that any way other than my way is not the right way, but if you insist, I'll let you try until you fail, and then I'll come in and salvage whatever you've done. So you take this whole group of people. One of the older guys said to me, he said, you know, he says, the church is a wonderful organization, he said. The problem is the people. If it wasn't for the people, we'd have a great thing here. But this is, like I always say, God has given this responsibility to us. We're his people. We're his messengers. As imperfect as we are, God wants to use us. Not only does he want to, but he is using us to take the good news to those around us. And so when we come together and we have all these different personalities, all these different ways of thinking, we have to understand that people come from all different backgrounds. Some people, everybody processes things differently. People deal with controversy, they deal with anger, they deal with insults and offensive and praises, and all these things go through whatever filter you've developed over the years of your life. And so to come in and be real dogmatic and real demanding and real harsh and strict is going to be counterproductive to what God wants to accomplish. And so Paul spells out here very clearly, this is how you deal with these things. Some controversies you deal with, some you simply let go. Follow along in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Well, let's begin at verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word, and that your spirit will make application to it in our hearts. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now you'll notice that in verse 23, Paul says, don't have anything to do with foolish and moronic arguments. So Paul says in verse 23, don't be a moron, more or less. Don't engage in these things. By the time we get to 26, he says, he's praying that they will come to their senses. So we begin in foolishness, and because of rightly applying and learning God's word, we come to our senses at the end of the sentence. So we go from foolish to wise, to sensible, and that's what God's word is. Now, some people have read this passage as though it said that we're never to get involved in any kind of controversy. We're never to take up sides or press any issue to the point that it creates an argument. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. In fact, in other places, Paul says that certain controversies are necessary in the church. Certain controversies are necessary. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, no doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So Paul says sometimes there will be controversies, but the purpose is that you'll be able to know who's presenting the truth and who isn't presenting the truth. In other words, sometimes controversies are necessary and productive if, and this is huge, if it has to do with whether the scriptures are being handled and taught accurately. That's key number one. Are the scriptures being rightly divided? Now, Paul tells Timothy earlier that he needs to rightly divide the scriptures. Yesterday, when they did a FaceTime, they recorded a FaceTime conversation that they had with this farmer pastor in Mexico, and he was with the International Christian Farmers from Mexico, and he was talking about the ministry and everything he had there, and he said, well, I'm facing surgery, and I'm going to have to step back for a couple months, but he said, I have my able, my young man here who is able to teach and divide the scriptures rightly. That was how he described this young pastor who was going to take his place. That is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about being able to see the scriptures and understand them and then apply them in the way that they are being taught. Now, you don't have to just sit there. You don't have to just sit in church and take whatever is being spoon-fed to you. Many people will sit in church and they'll never analyze, they'll never process what's being said. They'll just take it as it is presented. If red flags go up when something is being taught and it doesn't seem quite right, you're supposed to challenge that. That's what Paul is saying. God's word will not be altered. It cannot be altered. In Acts chapter 17, a verse that I've referred to rather frequently in the last few months, on arriving in Berea, Paul and Silas went to the synagogue and began teaching there. Every time when they were on their missionary trips, every town they went into, the first place Paul would go is to the synagogue. He'd begin teaching there. It says, "And the people, the Jews, received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." So when Paul taught them, they received it with eagerness, but then they examined it to see if what Paul was saying lined up with what the scriptures taught. That is important. That's our baseline. That's our standard. So Paul is telling Timothy also that there are certain kinds of controversies that he must not get involved in. In verse 23, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with them." The King James calls them foolish and ignorant conversations. And the word I mentioned that's translated foolish is the Greek word for moros, from where we get our word, moron. And Paul is talking about moronic controversies, trivial matters, that even when they're settled after long and loud debate, they do nothing to advance the cause of Christ. Now, in the Middle Ages, there were scholars of the church that debated at great length issues that had no moral or spiritual consequence whatsoever. They would debate things like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And this is in history, in the history books. And that's a foolish question because angels are spirits. They do not occupy space, and the head of a pin is the same as the top of a mountain to angels. I don't want to get into the whole angel thing, but angels are not, in the biblical concept, these little beings with these nice little wings, and they flap around, and they fly ahead of you because you can never drive faster than your guardian angel can fly, right? Angels come in all sorts of forms and shapes. Sometimes it's human. Sometimes we don't see them at all. It could be in any way that God has sent them to bring a message to us or to communicate to us in some way. And to argue about that kind of stuff is just simply foolish. You know, there's a debate that I've heard hotly debated, and that is whether Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. And there's discussion, there's legitimate discussion to any one of those arguments. And maybe he was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday. Maybe it was Friday as we celebrate his crucifixion. But in the end, does it matter what day Jesus was crucified on? Or does it matter the fact that Jesus died on the cross and took our sins in his body? And you know, to divide up and to separate believers from each other because of foolish arguments is ignorant, Paul says. And other examples, you know, we've had discussions on what type of music is acceptable in church. And that debate has been going on not only for decades, but also for centuries. Did you know that back in the middle 1800s, in the churches, they started introducing saloon-type music? They would put the lyrics to some of the songs that people had written, some of the poems, and they would take the saloons had organs and pianos in them, and on Saturday night, they would play the music, and on Sunday they would put that music to work the words to that music. And people said, "We can't have saloon music in the church." And there was a huge controversy that took place. Have you heard that? You've heard the argument that when people first started bringing the drums into church, they said that the beat of the drums is of the devil because the drum beat goes opposite of a human heartbeat. And therefore, you can't have drums in church. And people will argue about all kinds of things. What form of baptism is acceptable? Do you pour, sprinkle, immerse, baby baptism? Should we use real wine for communion, or should it be grape juice? And what about the bread? Should it be unleavened bread, or is it okay just to use regular bread? And big debates and arguments have come up over these issues, and churches have split, and people have left as enemies because of it. So, and even the question of the reconciliation of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. We've been talking about that on Tuesdays in our Tuesday study. You know, that's a subject that merits a great deal of discussion, and it's deep, and it needs theological thinking, but ultimately, we don't have enough information, you could say, to settle it. We can believe both are true, but we cannot decide once and for all that this is the way it is. And so, in discussing and debating these things, we should never put people down. Should never call them heretics because they have a different view than we do. There'll be differences of viewpoints among us, and they're proper to debate, but don't get angry and upset and divide the church over it or divide the friendship over it. You know, we could get involved in all kinds of things because these types of discussions and these types of controversies eventually lead to the subject of legalism and what's okay and what's not okay. And if I say it's okay, it's okay. If I say it's not okay, it's not okay. And you need to live this way. You need to wear these clothes. You need to act in this way. Or your hair needs to be this long or this short or this style or that style. And pretty soon we have all these lists of do's and don'ts and this is right and this is wrong that we're almost like the Pharisees and we have so many things to keep up with we can't even begin to. That's what it leads to. And Paul says, avoid those things. He says, discussion, yes, but controversy, no. And so what about those are the things that Paul says not to get involved in, but what are the proper controversies that we should discuss? What about attacks on vital doctrines, questions on the proper Christian response to the social issues of our day? Should we talk about those? How should we handle such important issues that people feel so strongly about? People feel so strongly about certain cultural issues that they don't even care what the scriptures say. In fact, there's even Christians, born-again believers, who say, I would rather go by what I feel than by what God's word says. I was talking to a man one time. In fact, it was kind of a marriage counseling time, and it was just him and I, and he was telling me his issues, and I responded, and I said, well, you know, the Bible says, and then I was going to go on in my sentence because I had a direct thing that Jesus had said about the exact issue he was facing, and he interrupted me before I could finish my sentence, and he said, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not doing it. And he was felt so strongly and so emotionally attached to whatever that feeling was that he didn't care if it was right or wrong. And we have issues like that come up all the time. There are believers, there are Christians who would rather follow what they feel than follow what God wants. And so we need to address those things and address those issues. What about the issue of same-sex marriage? What about the LGBTQ issues that are in our faces every day? What about abortion? How do we address those situations and those issues? Do we just go along with what the culture says? Do we go along with what the church says? Or do we go along with what God's word says? And you know what the answer is. We always go along with what God's word said. And we actually talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. And if you oppose these cultural issues that face us, you can be committing a crime. It could be hate speech or actions that promote that type of thing. And so we have to know what the Bible says, and we have to know where we stand, and we have to take a stand on it. And so sometimes the Apostle Paul says that's what you have to do. But the guidelines that he gives us are very clear in how we deal with these issues. He gives us five things. The first one, he says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The servant of the Lord here is any Christian The Lord's servant must not be argumentative and a belligerent type of person who's ready to come out all the time with guns blazing. Do you know anyone like that? That they're just waiting for an argument? They can't wait for you to say something. They just come out and they got you. There are many people like that who shoot from the lip. They're always ready. They're always ready to fight and argue about something. But the Lord's servant is not to win arguments. He's not out to win arguments. We're not out to squash the opposition or silence the dissent by overbearing, heavy-handed approaches. Rather, we are there to encourage discussion by examining biblical precedents. Examine what the Bible says and lead that person, whoever you're discussing it with, or those people, into what the Bible says. Let the Bible change a person's mind or a person's heart, because you won't be able to. That's not our job in the first place. So then we are to be gentle to all, kind to everyone, the NIV says. And that is not easy to do. It's not so easy to be kind to everyone. Have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door? And everyone has, right? Anyone in here have not? I told the story about one time the Jehovah's Witnesses came, and Cindy was out in the garden, and I was in the house in the basement. We had a broken water pipe down below the basement floor, so I had broken up the concrete, and I had the basement window open. I was in there with a shovel, and I was digging, throwing dirt out the window of the thing, and Cindy's like, "Do you know what people would think?" And they pull in here, and they see you in the basement with a shovel throwing dirt out the window. And so she put a note on there: if I disappear, check in the bank. No, she didn't. But and so these people are knocking on our door, and they see Cindy in the garden, so they go out to Cindy, and then Cindy, instead of sending them away, she sends them to me. "Well, you're the pastor, you can talk to them." So they come, and so I climb out the window, and I'm standing there talking to them, and there was a young lady, probably 18 or 20, and the guy was an older guy. He had white hair, and they were in the kitchen, and we were all there, and Cindy was there, and we're talking away, and the more we talk, the angrier I get, because these people, they're deceived. They don't see how unbiblical they are, and they think they're doing a good thing. And so we're trying to expose that, and the more we talk, the louder I'm getting, and the more intense I'm getting. My wife is like touching me, patting me on the leg, you know, the calm down thing, the kick under the table. And I told the young lady, I said, "You need to open up the Bible and read it for yourself. And you need to ask God to guide you into the truth and let Him lead you and let God's Spirit direct what you're doing. Don't just listen to this guy." And Cindy's like, "Yeah, that's right. You need to listen to that," he said, you know, and she's pointing at him. Well, then all of a sudden the guy says, "Oh, it's time to go. We got to go." So they got up and left, and I'm still mad, you know, and I'm thinking, "Well, I'll just wait till next time." But you know something? They never came back. They haven't been back since. So we scared them away. But you know something? We can't just take a group of people and say, "Well, these people are unreachable. We can't reach them." We need to reach them. But we reach them in the ways that Paul says here, through gentleness and kindness, and we invite them into the Scriptures. And even if they refuse to go there, we can read it to them, we can quote it to them, and we can take them down that road as far as they'll go until they go away, because you never know when God's word will take a hold of someone's heart, or when, because God promises that His word will never return empty. So when it goes out, it accomplishes what He wants, and you can never go wrong in that regard. And so sometimes it's not so easy to be gentle and kind to someone, especially not if they're a difficult person or if they have an axe to grind or whatever, but that's what we're called to do. Secondly, or thirdly, the Lord's servant is to be a humble teacher. We're to be humble, and we're to skillfully deal with the facts involved, not with our feelings, but with the facts of the Scripture. And that's where we must always return. Our feelings aren't wrong, but if our feelings are separated from the truth of the Scripture, then they are wrong. So we need to make sure that what we're feeling is what God wants. And it's easy to say, "Well, I feel like I'm right. This is right." You know, I had one guy tell me one time, he blew his temper at me, and he yelled at me, and he cussed at me, and he left the church, and he spun gravel. That was when we had gravel parking lot, and he took off out of here. And I went over there the next day, and I said, let's talk about this. And he said, well, he said, I just want you to know that yesterday, my anger, that's a righteous anger. I'm righteous. It's an anger that's righteous for the Lord. I want what the Lord wants. And I said, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not how you, the Bible says to be self-controlled, to let not the sun go down on your anger, not to just blow your top and then say, well, I'm doing it all in the name of the Lord. So we need to make sure that it's not just, we're not just making it say what we want it to say so that we get the result we want, but we measure it against what God's word says, not just here and there, but everywhere in the scriptures. And so we need to be humble, and we need to, how we approach everything needs to be in light of what we know about God's word. And then the servant of the Lord is to keep his cool. He's to be unruffled and not respond in kind to what people are handing to him. And that's not easy to do. It's not easy when someone comes at you and starts telling you everything that's wrong with you, because what's your first reaction? You want to tell them what's wrong with them, only that what's wrong with them has to be worse than what's wrong with you, because you have to be better than them. And so we respond that way. And we want to tell him, and that's not right either. That's not what a servant of the Lord is to be. He's to recognize, we're to recognize that when we're attacked personally, if we return the attack in kind, we've departed from the example of the Lord. Jesus, in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And a lot of Christians will stop there. But there's more to that verse. When Jesus went to the cross, and when he stood before that mock trial before Pilate, and he went to Herod, and all of that, and then finally the next day they marched him out, and he went out, and he was taken out to the cross and hung on the cross, and as he hung there, the people made fun of him, and they mocked him, and they said, so you're the king of the Jews, you know, and if you're the king of the Jews, why don't you call 10,000 angels? If you're the son of God, call legions of angels to come and rescue you. And can you imagine, as Jesus is hanging there, all Jesus has to do, he doesn't even have to call them. All he has to do is will them to come, and they would have came and took him off the cross, and all those people would have been zapped. And I'm sure that Jesus was probably tempted to do just that. He probably got to a point, it's like, boy, I could just really show these people. But he didn't. So as he hung there, he didn't retaliate when they hurled insults at him. But it's, the verse goes on, and it says, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. And that's the key to that whole verse. He didn't entrust himself to himself. He didn't entrust himself to his own willpower to not get angry and to not retaliate, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Willpower alone will not handle this kind of pressure. It's dependence upon God. It's an inward reliance on God, calling on God to help us at that point to recognize our weakness and to help us to stand and to respond kindly. The next thing the apostle says is that in humility we are to correct those who oppose. In humility, correct those who are challenging your authority. You know, the apostle Paul, when he was teaching in the synagogue, him and Silas and the Bereans were going home and checking up on him. It would have been real easy for Paul to say, don't you know who I am? I've been chosen by the Lord, met on the road to Damascus, personally trained face to face with him, and now you're checking up on me? But you know something? Paul was glad they checked up on him. He said, you're more honorable than those who didn't. And so we should never say to the point, well, I'm this far along, I'm this mature, I've been here this long, or I've done this, you need to just plain trust me. Let people challenge you. In humility, teach them and guide them and lead them into the scriptures. Now, the last thing that Paul says, and in some ways this may be the most important of all, but Paul concludes and he says in verse 25, God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this tells us a lot of things. One of them is that repentance is a gift from God. It says that perhaps God will grant them repentance. Maybe by you following these steps that Paul lays out will bring someone to a change of heart. And God will grant them repentance and faith and peace and righteousness and all those things we talked about last week. But what this tells us is that when we conduct ourselves, as Paul describes here, we trigger a process designed by God that will result in the release of the devil's snare. You know, people are stuck in the devil's snare and they don't even know it. And a snare is another word for a trap. And we have those traps, you know, what are they called? The carnivore trap. And it's a trap that you set and it's spring-loaded and you put it out and I guess it's made to catch bears, but you can catch coons and stuff with it, but you cover it up. You cover it so they don't see it. You deceive the animal, and then it steps in it. The springs up, caps, you trap it, you have your animal. That's the kind of snare that the devil sets. He deceives. The Bible says he's deceitful, and he puts a veil over our eyes so we can't see. And then we fall into these things. But Paul says that when we follow these things, that and when we come in repentance, and repentance doesn't just mean that you feel sorry for something, but it means that you change your attitude, you change your heart, you take a different view, a different stance on the matter. That's the gift from God. In the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Hosea, God is prophesying through his prophets, Ezekiel and Hosea, and he says in both places, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's a gift from God. What is it in us? Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that same chapter, Paul says that in our natural state, we are hostile toward God. In Romans 5:12, it says that through the seed of Adam, sin was passed down to the whole human race. Every one of us is born sinful in hostility to God. So how do we find peace with God? How do we find a meaningful relationship with God? How do we come to repentance? It's because God grants it to us. It's because God grants repentance to us, and then he gives us the gift of faith and of righteousness and all those things. It all comes from God. Ephesians 2:8, this not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. And so as we look at these things, as we look at this closing verse of chapter 2, verse 26, where Paul says that they will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. When we are faithful, when we conduct ourselves as Paul describes here, we trigger a divine process that results in our release from the devil's snare. When we do as the Bible says, it triggers a divine process, a process designed by God that results in us being free from whatever it is that contains us. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's where we get there in this passage today. I just want to say that these aren't my favorite sermons to preach. In fact, as we get to chapters 3 and 4, we get into some really good stuff about people wanting their ears tickled in the last times and how they were happy just to hear what they wanted to hear. But last Sunday after the first service, a gentleman said to me, he said, are you going to keep going in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and finish up those verses? And I said, yeah, that's what I do. I preach through the whole book. And he said, good. He said, because there are some things in there I want to hear. And so that inspired me all week to study this out and to come to this conclusion. If we follow these steps, God has a process designed to release us from the snare and the trap of the devil. May God help us to be faithful to the scriptures in such a way that we are aware of these things that he's teaching us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture. I thank you, Lord, for people that are willing to come and to engage in the service here and to be involved in this church, this body of believers, and in your kingdom work. Father, I thank you for the way that you have made us alive unto you through your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that as we day by day, step by step, walk with you, that our hearts of stone will be gradually turned into hearts of flesh. And that as your word takes root and grows, that it will affect those around us. And Father, I pray that as we move forward, that not only will it affect our families, but our friends, our communities, and ultimately our nation, as we strive to serve you and please you. And I pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Your worship team will come for our closing number.